How about now? Yes. Great. It's always the mute button. Wasn't that worship just so wonderful? You know what, we can worship with that freedom because we are a free people. We've been released. And so what we experience this morning, what we experience every morning, every Sunday when we gather together and we worship is... It's the working out of the new law that Guy spoke about last week, the new law of the Spirit, of Jesus, and of love. And it overflows because it's now part of us, it's in our hearts, it's who we are. And the outworking of that is that we can glorify our Father in heaven and give him all the honour. And so just to bring you up to speed for anyone that maybe missed out last week. Guy delivered a bold message which put to rest the old law, the commandments, and Guy spoke about the new way of living shaped by the three laws that I just said, of the Spirit, of Christ, and of love. And today we stand as a released people, and that's so liberating. And I hope that if you're not finding it that liberating just yet, by the end of the talk, you feel liberated. And the thing about the old law is that it was perfection, and it was something that we could never attain to. No matter how much we strive, we were never going to reach that perfection. And I felt it was right to speak out some truth over us as we head into the remainder of chapter 7, which is quite tough. And that truth is this, that the Spirit of God is here today. He's manifesting today in lots of different ways. But before anything else, before he convicts our hearts of any sin or anything he wants to deal with, today he wants to convict us of our identity. So before we launch into the Word of God, we are sons and we are daughters of God. And it's from that truth that the relevance and the truth of Romans 7 will really embed in our hearts. And yet for some of us, the reality is that we are here today and we're in a posture of slavery. And what I mean by that is shame, guilt, regret, unforgiveness. They're steering our lives daily, and we're not feeling that freedom that our faith guarantees. And we can hear it, and it resonates, but it's not manifesting itself as sovereign in our lives. So let's just read 7. It's chapter 7, 7 through to 25. I've chosen to take this text from the NIV version. The message was powerful, but it missed out on the conviction and just the weight of vulnerability that Paul shows. So that's why we stuck to the NIV. It is, however, slightly more tricky to get our heads around, but I'm going to break it down. So if you lose track, don't worry. Just look at this screen so that... Let's go. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Got it? So we read here of a very vulnerable and honest confession. It doesn't sound like the Paul that we've grown to know and to be an ambassador for the kingdom of God with such strength and certainty. He's wavering. He's vulnerable. It's raw, and yet for many of us, it's familiar, is it not? But neither is it a contradiction of the teaching that he's taught in the last six chapters. Paul is not speaking from his position in Christ. We can read of the blessings he received and his secure faith in being free of condemnation and wrath. It's not about who he is in Christ. Neither is he doubting the inward man, the new creation. He was being renewed day by day, and he enjoyed the spiritual peace and pleasure that that brings. And neither is Paul doubting his future position in Christ, for that he is completely sure and certain. Paul quite clearly is referring to the constant battle or combat between the flesh and the spirit. And it's quite possible for us here today to have a similar flesh-spirit combat, but still acknowledge our position as sons and daughters, to still be certain of the future glory of which we will participate. It just makes us vulnerable and real when we articulate it. And the essence of these verses today shout from Paul's very being, I want more. There must be more. And we read of a man who ultimately recognizes the monster that is covetousness that is growing within him. And as his heart sets upon that command, do not covet, all of a sudden, everywhere Paul looks, he's coveting. Not long after Guy and I met, conversation dried up, but not full stop. I like to talk a lot. We were on a car journey at this time, and we were just sitting quietly in the car. And then Guy turns to me and he says, do you know who I4 Williams is? I was like, no, never heard of I4 Williams. And then he proceeded to point out the car in front that was towing a trailer, and on it was the badge I4 Williams Trailers. Nodding away, you trailer geeks. And all of a sudden, he said, now you've seen I4 Williams trailers and you know what they are. You're going to keep seeing them. And sure enough, I do. I see them, I recognise them, I'm aware of them. And in much the same way, Paul he's saying that before his heart set on that command, he had no idea that coveting was even an issue. It was dead to him. But as soon as his heart set on that command, as soon as he became aware of the command of God, inside this monster brewed. The truth aggravated the sinful nature within Paul. Does that make sense? And all of a sudden, everywhere that he looks, he's coveting. I just want to be clear about where we're heading this morning, because there's so much in today's passage, and I just want to pluck out three themes. The first is sin's mandate. The second is the significance of coveting. And the third is Christ's embodiment of sin and righteousness. So we're going to look first at sin's ultimate mandate. Sin found a way to pervert the command, the law, into a temptation. In verse 8 it says, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." And if we go back to the Garden of Eden, it's a good place to go back to, we will find the first sin. And there we will find the command, "Do not eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge." That was God's command. As soon as the command was given, up sprung Satan. And he was there with deception. Did God really say that? Deception is a well-thought-out and intentional weapon. The enemy would snare us in a position of confusion, and whilst we're trying to work out what the truth is, he's just piling on more lies. And he wants us to remain in that position of debate, even if we're arguing with him, because all the time we're engaging with him, we're not listening to the truth. And so deception is an intentional tool that Satan uses. So he's throwing doubt into the mind of Adam and Eve. And here we go. Here's the temptation. "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And there it is. That's sin's mandate, to be like God. And we find the exact same pattern in Matthew, as Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, the difference with Jesus is that he was so established on the truth and the liberty and the freedom that that command gave that he didn't fall into Satan's snare. But I found it quite interesting. It was quite ballsy of Satan to actually quote scripture at Jesus. He was quoting from Psalms. And I just want to show you what Satan said. Here we go. So that's what Satan quoted. What he fails to omit are the verses before and the verses that follow in yellow, gold. "If you say, 'The Lord is my refuge,' and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent." Satan will not point to the sovereignty and the victory of God. And if we look to the end, "You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent." He is never going to point to his demise. He's never going to point to his future damnation. When Satan attempts to deceive us and tempt us, we need to return to what is sound and true, the Word of God. And we need to call on his name to help guide and navigate us forward. We need to stop that combat with him, that discussion with him, and we need to ask God to give us, to renew our minds and allow us to hear his voice in the way forward. The next point from this passage is looking at the significance of coveting. And what is key to remember here is that Paul names the sin in his life. This particular battle is that of coveting. It says, "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said to me, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Every kind of coveting. This is no small issue. So why is coveting so significant? Why does Paul draw our attention to it? Of the Ten Commandments, coveting is the only commandment that is worked out internally. All of the other nine, do not murder, do not commit adultery, honour your mother and father, they're all up there on the screen. They are all actioned externally, which makes us visibly accountable for our actions. Coveting, however, is a battle in the mind. It takes place internally. Coveting is when the strongest desires of our mind, they trump the thankfulness and the contentment of our heart. Coveting screams out, this I demand and I want it now. It is mine. I want more. Coveting means that we are never satisfied, and it manifests itself in many different and ugly ways. Envy, self-pity, grumbling, murmuring, and it breeds an awful lot more than just wanting more. There's a blogger under the name of Jason Helopoulos, and he wrote this, which is really profound. Where there was peace, it brings hostility. Where there was love, it stirs up division. And where there was contentment, it breeds complaint. Hostility, division, complaint. And yet we don't look to coveting as the source of that. We see the issue in other people, don't we? If we have a divisive spirit, we lay blame at other people. Where there's hostility, we seek others to make peace first. And as for complaint, the list just goes on. And it might be helpful to recognise coveting as the source of that. And coveting just doesn't just want what it can't have. It wants what is forbidden. God forbade Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. And they went there. And the other significant thing about coveting is that it hinders the generosity which God requires of his people. When we give out of a genuine heart of love, we call out of us that third principle of the new law, which is love. And Paul accredits his salvation to Jesus, thanking God for such a gift. If we want an antidote for coveting, it's thankfulness. And it's there in verse 25. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me from Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to recognise and we need to name the sin that is at work within us. We need to recognise that there is no human way out. It doesn't matter how much you dwell in self-pity and shame and guilt. It's never going to be enough to get you out of it. And we need to be thankful. For some of us, it's about adopting a new pattern of gratitude in our prayer life. Because coveting is an internal battle, we need to conquer it in the private place, which is of prayer and praise. Worship God and turn your prayer life, start your prayer life, if you don't already, from a place of gratitude and thankfulness, and allow yourself to delight in what God has given you. That was the slide for that bit. I've often wondered, moving on to Christ's embodiment of sin, I've often wondered, why did Paul go there? Why did he have to make himself so vulnerable in chapter 7? Why did he have to admit to being so sinful? Why didn't he just stick to the good bits? Jump to chapter 8. Do you know what? Chapter 8 is an awesome chapter. It would be nothing if it wasn't for chapter 7. We've got to get our heads around it. Chapter 7 is the most beautiful illustration of the unimaginable, the undeserved, profoundly unacceptable grace of God. It is wholly redemptive, and the Spirit of God is divinely descriptive. And I'm hoping that that's going to play out just in a few minutes. The Spirit of God is divinely descriptive. And Paul isn't defending the law. That's not what chapter 7's about. He does, but that's not his objective. Paul is showing us that even in his wretchedness, where he's completely destitute, that there is hope. And in doing so, he magnifies the glorious goodness of God and his saving plan. When Jesus died on the cross, he was completely sinless. He was 100% pure and perfect. He had no sin. He never sinned. And yet it says in 2 Corinthians that he became sin. He embodied sin. He became our sin, my sin, your sin. And he did that for us. We weren't righteous. We had no righteousness in us. He had no sin in him. We had no righteousness in us. He became sin. He embodied sin so that we could embody the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? We are the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, this struggle that Paul talks about, is, as he was writing it, he had a few more years of that flesh-spirit combat, that battle. And we will, up until the day that we stand before the throne of God, and we will be completely free of it. But we stand in the righteousness of God today. And as I was worshipping, I just thought how amazing it would be for us as a church, as a body of people, to defy Satan, to defy the lies that he's written, that he's speaking over you, that you've carried this week, this month, this year. So, Jess, you don't know this yet, but you're just going to play some music, but you're not going to open your mouth.
Okay.
And then, is this okay?
Yeah, that's hard.
And then we were talking about the new law of the Spirit, which is to provoke in us our true identity. And we are a family, and yet sometimes we don't testify to the goodness of God to each other at all on a Sunday morning. So what I want is for us just to pray, Holy Spirit, who do you say I am? Not focus on the sin, not focus on the battle that's going on in our hearts. Satan has another objective for this morning, and it's setting our identity again in him. So come on up, we'll have the microphone ready, and I just want you all, if you feel so inclined, just to stand up and say, I am, and then whatever you feel the Holy Spirit saying of you, and then we'll just end in worship. Is that okay? So Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you that you embodied our sin, that you became sin for us. And that now we stand as the righteousness of God. Thank you, Jesus, that it was only you, it was only ever going to be you that would set us free. And we thank you for the new law of the Spirit of Jesus and of love that reigns. And Holy Spirit, would you just speak words of affirmation and identity over your children here this morning? And may we testify to your goodness, and may it defy the enemy and the lies that he has spoken over us, and may it break the power of darkness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Just come up.